We are in Judges chapter 16 in this room this morning, Judges 16. It's the end of Samson's life, and his end is sad, but it serves God's ends, it serves God's purpose, and we will be looking at that. 2 weeks ago, we began studying Samson with a very odd chapter in the book of Judges, this bloody book of judgment. It was a chapter of nativity, the nativity of Samson. Manoah and his wife were married, but they were childless. God came to them and said that they would conceive. He told them that they would have a son and that this son would be a Nazarite from birth and would begin to deliver Israel. Why a nativity in the middle of the book? We took from this a huge statement about the sovereignty of God. That God is not a God who's responding to things on the ground with ad hoc solutions. Here's a problem. Who can I grab to help me with this problem? Oh, I'll grab this person. No. God comes onto the scene and he says, there will be a conception. I will cause a conception. And this child will begin to deliver Israel. We also took this as a bit of a lesson on the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Because the Nazarite vow is a vow that in the Old Testament you entered into willingly. It was a choice, and it was usually for a period of months or years, and you would then be done with your Nazarite vow. Well, Samson was a lifelong from birth Nazarite. This is not found in the law of God. This was declared sovereignly by God, yet we see Samson willfully participating in his Nazarite vow all the way to his very end when he finally has his hair shaved off, and that really wasn't of his own choosing. He was just being careless. But he willfully participated in the Nazarite vow. So we see a free-willed human being, Samson, who is very free-willed, and yet we see the sovereign hand of God that he would be a Nazarite from his birth. Third, we saw in last week's lesson, chapter 14 and 15, that Israel had accepted 40 years of Philistine oppression. And what was very odd about this is that they did not cry out to God to be relieved. In every other narrative we read, we saw this little diagram that I put up here. We saw four stages to every other narrative, the other five major judges in the book of Judges, that Israel sinned. God handed them over to their enemies. Israel would then cry out to God, and then God would raise a deliverer, a judge. This is missing from the Samson narrative. Nobody cried out to God. And is that, were we to assume that? Well, what's interesting is even the judge himself does not seem to be upset over the injustice of Philistines ruling over God's people. As we have followed the narrative of Samson, we have followed a narrative of vengeance, and where Samson gets himself into situations against the Philistines, and he gets angry, and he seeks his own vengeance against them, and there doesn't seem to be any righteous outrage, simply ill-advised marriage, ill-advised womanizing, and at the end of that narrative, we saw that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Today, I'm understanding that we're picking up this narrative at the end of 20 years, at the end of Samson's reign and rule as a judge. Let's just read Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute, and he went in unto her. Let's pray. Father, as we start out this narrative, we are starting it out at a very uncomfortable place this morning. And yet we understand this is the beginning of the narrative. The last one ended with the same formula that the next one will end with, that he judged Israel 20 years. And so we understand this is where you would have us to begin this message. And Father, it is a dark, it is an uncomfortable narrative. As we see here, your man, who you raised up from since before his conception to be the one who would begin to deliver Israel. And Lord, as we view his behavior, Lord, we view it with a great deal of discomfort. I pray, Father, that we would see ourselves in this narrative, that we would see our own sinful proclivities in Samson's sinfulness as well, and that we would learn, and that we would seek your sanctification, that we would, Father, be morally outraged at sin, at all sin, at our sin. And, Father, I pray that you'd use this time that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, the first point is simply this, that Samson goes into a harlot. That's where we're picking it up. As I said, it's uncomfortable in verse number 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. He went in unto her. typically this behavior doesn't pop up out of nowhere in a middle-aged man's life. Samson has judged Israel for 20 years. He was seeking to be married 20 years earlier. We would understand him to be at least in his middle ages. And even if this is a one-time event in his life that he would go in unto a prostitute, here is the judge of Israel, a Nazarite, someone under a vow of dedication to God, he's rendering the service, or he's seeking the services of a harlot. The crime of harlotry is that it takes what is God's free gift of physical relations, which he designed for marriage, and it cheapens it to a financial transactions, absent all of the benefits that God intended for there to be a family relationship between husband and wife. And you might say, well, you know, really, I mean, if you back up and look at sins and you try to weigh sins, what is the big deal? You've got two consenting adults, a little bit of cash transacts in the hands. What is the big deal? I think that the big deal about, you know, and some people like to say all sin is sin. Well, yeah, that is true. James says if you violated one sin, you're guilty of all. In other words, you're in that category of transgressor. That is true. All sin is sin. But there is something unique about sexual sin that you don't have with other sins. If you steal $5 from somebody in this room and tomorrow the Holy Spirit convicts you and you wish to repent, you can restore to them their $5. You can restore $35 sevenfold. And all is well. You have more than restored what you took. But you take away from somebody their purity, and the Holy Spirit convicts you about that tomorrow, you can never return that purity. It's gone. And additionally, if I were to go to another text, 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to pop over there. 6:12, 6:18. Let me see. I'm going to have to find that. I can't read my writing. This is not something that I put in your... here we go, 6:18. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. See, when you perform a sexual sin, you are sinning against your own body, and you can never undo that. You can never take away what has been lost in your soul after you engage in that. Just think with me about people you know or what you've experienced. Adults especially, perhaps in your background. Either somebody did something to you or you engaged in some activity, looked at some pictures or something like that, and you can never go back. And all of a sudden, from that day forward, can you not mark that there has been a sexual struggle in your mind? It was a different with the first time you stole something. Maybe you stole a piece of bubble gum or you stole 50 cents from a friend at school or whatever. That stealing, in most cases, does not haunt a person the way sexual sin does. And so, yeah, it is a big deal. To protect your sexual purity is a very big deal. Here we have a Nazarite, the deliverer of God, and he is going in to a harlot. This cannot be read with a good feeling. We are not meant to be neutral toward his actions. So, we continue here in a failed attempt as he's in this, with this harlot. The men of Gaza plan to capture Samson in the morning, only to have him leave at midnight, taking the city gates with him. Verses 2 and 3, it says, the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. So they're surrounding the place he's in. And at the gate of the city, they've got people, too. So they've got a twofold defense here. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait until the light of morning when we will kill him. But Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Or the verbiage there could be that is in the direction of Hebron. There's a couple of ways to interpret that. The Hebrew word for city, Gaza is a city, implies that there are walls. This is a walled city. And the gates and walls are no small structures. A gate of a city included a passageway with rooms on it, depending on what era it was built in. It would either have 4 rooms or 6 rooms. Here's a reproduction of what a gate would look like. And this is the wood gate. It could be 2 stories high. It could be 3 stories high. These are the posts. They're saying in my resources, this would be a structure that would be at least 400 or 500 pounds in weight. So, you know, the bar and all, it's all one piece, the posts, and he's taking it out of its socket. It would sit in a large stone socket. He's lifting it up, and he's carrying it out away from the city. Now, a walled city kept its gates closed at nighttime until morning. The men of the city are surrounding his place, and they're in the rooms of the gate waiting for him, expecting him to come in the morning. He's getting up at midnight. A little more on the structure here would be where the wood gate would be. There would be 4 or 6 rooms along it. Here we are as a church family in Megiddo, several of us, and this is a gate that was dug up. I believe this is in the Abrahamic era, and there are 2 walls on each side. The earlier gates had 2 rooms, on each side. The earlier gates had 4 rooms. The later gates had 6. You can see where I'm standing with the camera, where they are. This is a long corridor. A gate is a large structure. The men would have been in these rooms on either side in Gaza. And also, if you ever look at these pictures and say, man, those cities were just rough stones. Back in the day, this cobblestone was covered with plaster. The walls are covered with plaster. It's all smooth and modern looking by their eyes. And so it's a large structure that these men are waiting for him in. A couple of other maps just to set where we're at. He lives in the Valley of Sorek, and he is coming down to these different Philistine cities, Ashdod, Ascalon, all the way south, Gaza, for his final captivity. I'm taking it Gaza was pretty major because that's where they brought him. He lifts up the gates, it says, and he carries them either to Hebron. So again, here's where he lives in the Sorek Valley. He goes down to Gaza. And Hebron is 40 miles away, or the Hebrew could be translated, he brought him up to the top of a hill in the direction of Hebron. Which is it? I don't know. What would his purpose be for taking a gate all the way to Hebron? One purpose would be to bring a trophy to the people of Israel and say, look, the Philistines will not be defeated. Here's the gate of their great city. I'm delivering it to you. Why do I not see that happening here? All the other judges rallied Israel to defeat their enemies. Samson rallies no one. In every narrative we see, he's a one-man army. He is doing this solo. So I really don't see him rallying Israel for anything in any of these narratives. Correct me if I'm wrong when we talk about that tonight. The other possibility is that he simply brought it up to the top of a hill in the direction of Hebron, and then he returned back to his home in the Valley of Sorek. The other question that we have coming from this narrative is, what happened to the men? I thought they surrounded the house. I thought they were sitting in the gate. The text does not say. Did they fall asleep? It's kind of hard to imagine that they would do this in anticipating a great battle the next morning. Did he kill them? That seems very likely. Everywhere Samson went, whenever he was cornered, he was furious and he killed them. It is difficult to say, but the text does not say what happened to them. They were laying in wait both where he was at as well as in the city gate. And he gets up early. And he doesn't wait for the gates to open. He lifts them and he goes. Perhaps they were in fear. Letter B. Samson finds another woman after this harlot in Gaza. He returns home to the Valley of Sorek. And he's up near his home and he finds this woman named Delilah, who is immediately bought off by the Philistine leaders in verses 4 and 5. After this, he loved a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. There's 5 Philistine lords. That's 5,500 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you may be bound that one could subdue you. So she's just immediately bought off. Her name, like a lot of things in Judges, is a bit of a riddle, Delilah. There's a couple of things that that could mean. It could mean worship, praise, honor. It also sounds like a word in Hebrew of the night. So this could be a woman of the night. That could be the poetry here. She is promised 1,100 pieces of silver from each of the lords of the Philistines. We understand that there were five cities, so I'm understanding there were five lords, 5,500 pieces of silver. This is a lot of silver. If you recall, in the narrative with Abraham, he paid 400 pieces of silver to buy a field and a cave, and I thought that was outrageous. Because 10 pieces of silver is a year's wages for a common laborer. That's 40 years' wages for that field and that cave that he paid out to Machpelah to buy a cave for his wife to be buried in. In this case, it's 5,500 pieces of silver. That's 140 pounds of silver. This is pre-coinage, so this is weight, and we're figuring 2/5 of an ounce per piece. This would be the equivalent to 550 years of wages for a common laborer. This is a huge ransom. Now, if Samson was just engaged in a slaughter in Gaza, we can see where the impetus might be fresh in their minds after 20 years of wanting to really rid themselves of this guy. And we also don't know what's happened in all of the 20 years. We just have select narratives in the book of Judges. The sad note that we strike here is that a young man earlier, 20 years earlier, refused parental counsel, acted on his evil desires, choosing a wife that was forbidden to him, a Philistine wife. And it was a result of his lust. Now here he is as a middle-aged man. We don't know exactly everything that's been going on. Usually this behavior doesn't come out of the blue, but he's bouncing from a harlot to another daughter of the Philistines. Why do we not learn from our sin? Why do we repeatedly make poor choices under sin's control? Why do our family and our friends look at our lives and ask themselves, readers of this narrative, readers are asking themselves, what is Samson thinking? What are you thinking when you do these things? You know, we're in the process in our house right now of emptying the nest, so to say. We have two kids off in college, third one leaving next fall. And we know better than to say, oh, our journey of parenting is over. Our kids have turned out. You know how you get that? You know, oh, our kids turned out fine. I mean, look at them. You know, they're 17, 18, 21, you know. We know way better than to start boasting or to relax. We've heard from many parents that the pains and the anguish of raising children might be yet to begin. That sometimes it's as they become adults and make choices that life can become very hard on parents as they see their adult children go on to make poor choices in friends and marriages with consequences that are far beyond what a simple spanking or grounding can address. We would ask you, who are children this morning, to stop and learn from Samson together with us adults. Learn from your mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of others, even better yet. Sin will dull your intellect. It taints your thinking. Sin corrupts your wisdom. Many are the adults in this room who have watched thick-headed fools bounce from one bad choice to another in their lives. And it's a painful thing to watch, just as it's painful to read Samson. This is not a narrative that makes us feel good. So where is Samson going with Delilah? Let's go on here to point number two. Delilah begins a process of repeated inquiries as we wonder at the power of sin, causing sinners to behave in a foolish manner. Verse number six was her first one. I already read it. They offered her the silver. And where does Delilah go with it? Immediately, Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you may be bound that one could subdue you. The Philistines' belief about Samson's strength is an interesting thing. They want to know the source of his strength. And Samson's answers go down a magical pathway. He's kind of giving them things like seven of this and all of these things that in their culture would be the equivalent to shooting a vampire with a silver bullet or whatever those, you know, myths are that are propagated about magic in our culture. And as we watch this, he's going to get closer and closer to his hair. And I have to ask myself, was Samson ever told that his hair specifically was tied to his strength? If so, where? Where did God say, your strength is in your hair? It could be that he made this link in his own mind, back to the Nazarite vow, that the hair is the most public symbol of the Nazarite vow. It might be related to all of his Nazarite vow, that he very carefully kept his Nazarite vow. And I know a lot of people, including one commentator I read this week, will say, no, he touched the dead lion, he touched the carcass, he violated his Nazarite vow there. Well, no, he did not. The Nazarite vow referred to human carcasses. All Israelis were unclean for touching an animal carcass until the evening. You just washed, you were unclean till evening. Happened regularly. One other suggestion is that there are several ways in which a Nazarite might break his vow and re-enter into it, but when you shave your head, you're ending your vow. And so perhaps that's where he said, shaving my hair is going to be the thing that's going to end my strength. But I said, one thing I want to mention that, one reason I mentioned that is Bookman, when he was here, he said, you know, Samson might have been a nerd. Samson might have been this skinny, scrawly little guy with a pocket protector, with nothing on the outside that would make you think anything about him. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on him and there's this incredible strength to kill thousands. And you knew it was something that was not of Samson. And this is one of those areas where if we are looking at these Philistines saying, what is the secret of your strength? That means he wasn't built like Goliath. Nobody had to go up to Goliath and say, what is the secret of your strength? Everybody knew. He's a Hulk, right? Okay. Samson, it's like, what is the secret of your strength? So that's going to be the question Delilah's asking. We've got several of these rounds. We'll go through them rather quickly. First, Samson lies to her about the fresh bowstrings, seven of them. Again, this is an incantation kind of a formula. Verse number seven, he said, if they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. This is not her inner chamber as in her bedroom. They're in another room. These men are lying in wait. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Big question here. Did Samson ever encounter those Philistines that were in the room waiting? Did he ever know they were there? I'm going to say not. Okay? I agree with what Bookman said, that sin makes you stupid. It makes you do stupid things. But I don't think Samson is that foolish. When she says, the Philistines are upon you, I don't think they're rushing out of the room. I think it's a test. He wakes up and he just breaks the strings. And she knows that it was a ruse. He lied to her. And the Philistines, as I'm understanding this progression, are staying put in that inner chamber, in that inner room. Again, talk to me tonight if you disagree with that, but that's what I'm understanding to go on in each of these rounds. Round number two, he lies about the new ropes, verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, behold, you have mocked me and have told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. That's round number two. The new ropes did not work. We go to round number three. Samson lies about weaving the seven locks of his hair. And we get a little nervous because he's getting around the hair now. We all know where this is going. His strength does lie in his hair. And we see that in verse number 13. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you were to weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Again, this is a magical incantation. Hair in some cultures was thought to be a source of the essence of the person, the person's strength. So if we're weaving the hair, we're binding the hair, we're binding the strength. There's some things in a sordid sorcery kind of way that would make sense here. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Interesting, it doesn't even say the Philistines were sitting in a room this time. Had she kind of given up, at least for the moment. As we go to round number 4, she's going to play on this pathetic middle-aged man who has been looking for relations with females at least 3 times that we know of, perhaps in the intervening 20 years. Round number 4, she's going to bring up the L word, love, and he's going to be hard-pressed, and he's going to tell her all. And she's going to so know that he has told her all that she's going to call the Philistines this time. They're going to bring the money. She knows. Okay, look at verse 15, is it, that we pick it up in? Verse 15. She said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." Again, I don't think he's encountered a single Philistine. I think the Philistines are upon you are a ruse, a game that she is playing with him. Verse number 16, "And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death." Again, that's pathetic, but that's where he's at. "And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head.'" Do you get that? He willingly participated in the Nazarite vow all of his life. "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and shall be like any other man." This is where we wonder at his actions, because we know where this is going. We've read this narrative before. Why would you tell her? Why can't you see that she's trouble? That this is not going to a good direction? Do you not remember your marriage when you told the riddle to your wife and she gave it away and she was working with the Philistines? Why now would you go this direction again? Why would you be so foolish? And again, children and adults for that matter, we all look at each other sometimes and say, why would you repeat the mistakes of the... You know where this is going to go. You know where your drinking is going to take you. You know where online pornography is going to lead. You know where drug use is going to take you. Why would you go there again? And this is what we are asking with Samson. And as Bookman said, sin makes you stupid. Now, I know it's a swear word in some families to call someone stupid, and that's fine. But stupid is still an adjective. And it means doing foolish things. And in its right place, the word stupid has a place, and I believe it does here. Sin makes you stupid. Makes you do stupid things. It's a good thing we learned from Bookman, I think, a good phrase I'm keeping in my mind. So Samson is captured, his eyes are put out, and he grinds grain in the mill, verses 19 to 21. It says, she made him sleep on her knees. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines, this is not just any old Philistines, this is the lords, I'm taking this to be the 5 kings, brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. I'm not sure what that means when it says that she began to torment him. Because then it goes on to say, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And perhaps she said that with a little more clever commanding voice than she had ever said it before. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. So at these other times he is bound, he just shook himself free. This time the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. And that's kind of a little bit of a foreshadowing. So he is grinding grain in the mill. By the way, if you're wondering, if you're picturing those wheels where a horse would grind the grain and turn the wheel, that is a later invention. As I'm told, this is more what it would look like, where you've got your own basins and your own rocks that you'd grind your grain with. So and this is something you needed a lot of grain ground in any society, and so you'd have the lowest members of society grind the grain, and prisoners were often used for that. Samson is failed by the world's eyes, and it is in this moment of human weakness, even sinful human weakness, that we're going to see the hand of God at work. Hope springs up in the text, even as God's enemies are gathering for pagan worship. In verse 22, which I read and kind of spoiled the direction of this plot, it says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. That's something that gives you a little bit of hope there, that God is at work, God is moving. Now, the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us. Don't you hate that pagan hymn that you see? I mean, our God has delivered our enemy. The one who's ravaged us, they are singing. They are praising Dagon. At least it tells you that they were really writhing for the past 20 years in anguish over whatever Samson had been doing to them. Okay, so I mean, he was at least effective in beginning to judge Israel and beginning to protect Israel. Letter A, reveling in their feast, the Philistines bring him out for entertainment. Verse 25. And when their hearts were merry, they said, incidentally, when their hearts are merry, that could be a reference to drunkenness there. They said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who was held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. And the lords of the Philistines were there. That's at least the five. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson was entertained. Samson entertained. Hittite sources report blind captors, captors being blinded on a regular basis. That the reason Samson is blinded is to prevent him from defending himself, is to prevent him from fleeing. Here's a letter that attests to how prisoners were blinded. It reports of the status of hostages. He says, this is a character by the name of Kikarza. He says, I hope all is well with my dear brother and that the gods are lovingly protecting you. Concerning the matter of the blind men that you wrote me about, they have conducted all of the blind men up to the city of Sapinwa. They have left behind here 10 men to work in the mill houses. So here again, you've got blinded prisoners grinding grain. I have inquired about them, and there is no one here by the name you wrote me. You should write to Mr. Sarpa in Sapinwa. All the other blind men are there. So Samson is blinded. He's grinding in the mill. Now they're having a festival, and they're going to bring him out for, quote-unquote, entertainment. I would think that this would be grotesque. I would think that this would be torture. And just torturing the person who's tortured their society for all of these years. As we go to our last subpoint here, Samson prays for vengeance to God and he kills 3,000 Philistine leaders together with himself. Verses 28 through 31. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines. Do you notice that language? that I may be avenged. This is not him saying, God, look at these pagans worshiping Dagon, triumphing his name over your name. This is an outrage. God, allow me to do one last work to avenge your name. That's not his spirit here. God, let me avenge my two eyes. That's what it's been all about here with Samson. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. And he leaned with his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength. And the house, and there's a word twist that's kind of mixed up in that verb. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. That is that closing formula like we saw in the earlier narrative. Now, what do you make of this temple? Held up by two pillars. All right, here is an example. They actually have dug up two Philistine temples. They have not dug up the one in Gaza yet. But this is based off of the foundation that they found in Ascalon, which would be to the north. And what they see is a structure that would have a central corridor with two pillars going along on each side of the aisleway. And let me just read here what Walton says. They commonly feature pillars that support the roof in a central hallway, perhaps partially open air. The pillars of the temple of this period were often made of wood and stone on stone pedestals. They were held in place by the weight of the roof. The largest phase of Iron One temples at Tel Kassil were 25 by 45 feet. The temple at Beit Shan features a central area with two pillars that measure nearly 45 feet square. That would be just the pillars, I understand. That would be bizarre huge. The late bronze Acropolis temple at Lachish, it's Canaanite and slightly earlier, was of similar design with two pillars in the central area, but it was bigger, measuring about 60 by 100 feet. That Lachish, if you could strip out the walls here and just have this back wall all the way to the front wall of the foyer, it would be a temple of roughly this size. And so this is quite the large temple. Incidentally, if this is the pillar bases that they found in Ascalon in that temple, in a dig. But this is quite the large temple. Just if you think about 3,000 people on the roof. I've taken this to be bigger than the temples that I just read about. Maybe not the one with 45-foot square pillar foundations, but bigger than the other two that we have found of the Philistines. I mean, how many people can we get in here? We can seat 300 if we add chairs and we cram it all in. They had 3,000 on the roof. It's huge. Now, we could get a lot more than 300 people if we were to take out the walls and that back wall. And, you know, if you look at like how Muslims worship when they do their pilgrimage to Mecca, people do worship in different configuration than sitting back and relaxing in a pew with room for everybody to pass in front of you, right? So, you know, we could maybe get 1,000 people in this room if we worship the way some people worship. But stop and appreciate the victory of God over the Philistines, the victory that God has delivered through Samson. Who is present, according to the text, at this feast, this celebration? The lords of the Philistines. I would take that to be the five lords, the five kings of the five cities, but I would also take that to be anybody who is anybody is going to be there. Okay? If you're a somebody in Philistine society, you're there. And Samson, and we don't know who was inside the temple. We know on the roof were 3,000. So we could be talking much more than 3,000 people. But among those 3,000 are the leaders of Philistine society. Now, we are the United States of America. 2,000 times the population of what these five Philistines would be at least. Okay, but imagine if you took out our 3,000 top leaders of our government, of our military, of our civic organizations. We wouldn't know who to turn to on Monday morning. We would be paralyzed. You took out our entire Congress, our entire president, his cabinet, all of the federal judges, including the Supreme Court. I mean, we would not be able to put that back together administratively for quite some time. escalate those numbers to reflect our population difference. And you're probably talking about 9 million of our top leaders gone. Business, industry, military, everywhere. You would cripple the United States if you took out our top 9 million people in terms of authority, in terms of position, in terms of power and influence. Samson has taken them back by taking out the lords of the Philistines and, I would understand, the cream of the cream in the Philistine society. There was an interesting cycle here between the narratives of chapter 14 and the narrative of chapter 16. Each began with a woman. Each led to that woman betraying Samson, his wife giving away the riddle, Delilah finding out his secret and giving that away. In each narrative, Samson is taken captive. He's bound, once by the Jews, this time by the Philistines. And each, he slaughtered Philistines, calling on the name of the Lord at some point, once for water, this time for strength for the final slaughter. And each ends with a formula that says, and he judged Israel 20 years. These are two very complete narratives. And you get this really, this general feeling in Samson's life, been there, done that. As we round out the Samson narrative, we're amazed that God alone cared for Israel's oppression under the Philistines. There's no record of God even Israel even crying out to God for their deliverance. And there's no record, as we have seen, there's no record of Samson fighting the Philistines out of any righteous anger or concern for justice. The Samson narrative seems to be one of spiritual apathy, both on the part of the people as well as on the part of the judge. We have a judge who God sovereignly chooses before conception, who God sovereignly uses in spite of his lust for women and his negligence of justice for the people of Israel. In all of this, is Samson benefited through his wickedness? His life is poetically judged. He is pathetic as a man. While Samson's vengeance does begin to deliver Israel as God intended, for Samson, his life is an illustration of how a man's lust for women can turn him over to a lifetime of abuse and exploitation by women and by society at large. His life really seems to be totally fitting for the end of a womanizer's life. What would it have been like if Samson had sought out a godly wife and a heart's desire to deliver Israel for the glory of God? He could have had a sense of true family with a wife. Perhaps even children. Perhaps dying in peace. I wish it could have been so. Now, the question we have is, why give Israel this narrative? Why record this and put this out in the front for Israel to see? One reason, I believe, is found 24 pages forward in my Bible. I believe Samson is a contrast to King David, who is about to come. I think the book of Judges ends several times saying, and Israel had no king, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Listen to David real quickly here as I wrap up. I won't talk much about this, but listen to King David in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Can you just feel God's heart leaping when he has a servant over Israel who speaks that way? He continues, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Can you just feel God's heart rejoicing to have a servant over Israel? Of course, David's not over Israel yet. He's been appointed by God sovereignly. But to have a future servant of Israel who talks this way. And what a gift David is to the nation of Israel. What a gift he is to us. The messianic promise comes through King David. But this is how far Israel has fallen. And this is why we have this for Israel. This is put out front. All of the generations continually in moral decline, according to Judges chapter 2, verse 19. Each generation more wicked than the previous. And we've been seeing these judges and asking, is it true that the judges themselves become more and more disappointing? More and more a reflection of a decrepit society. And as we look at Samson, we don't have a good feeling about his morality. We don't have a good feeling about the way he led his life. I think that's why we're given this narrative, so that Israel can see her decline, so that Israel can repent, so that Israel can receive a king who honors God and cares about the glory of God. You and I live in a nation that is morally adrift as well. Morality is no longer grounded upon God in the United States of America. Our laws are changing in some cases 180 degrees from where they were just a decade ago. And truth is entirely relative in our society. What matters is the money and the power and the influence and the fame and the enjoyment you can squeeze out of this nation and out of this life. And Christians ought never to grow comfortable with that worldview. As we see in Samson, sexual sins do come with a heavy price tag. If you engage in free and open sex the way our culture says, well, if you're with a consenting adult, you're free to do whatever you want, you will pay the price. Sin will have its way in your life. God has placed you here for a different purpose. He has placed you here to assist in the reaping of a great harvest. Every single soul that is saved from hell, every soul that is discipled, is a matter of eternal glory and eternal reward. We ought to be busy about promoting the glory of God, not because we're going to get America back, not because we're going to take our nation back, but out of obedience to God, because God will or will not give us our nation back. We need to obey God, honor Him, and enjoy a life walking with Him. How different could it be for you? If you turn your back on the ways of the world and you serve God and honor Him simply because He is all glorious. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love You. Thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for Samson. We understand him to be our brother. We understand him to be in heaven, a believer in the covenant promises of the coming Messiah from his life perspective, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for the narratives that show us the depth of sin and darkness and lostness, even with this deliverer of Israel. God, it is difficult to read, and yet you have it there for us for a purpose, and I pray that we would heed the admonition of Samson. Of what his life admonishes us, that we dare not treat sin lightly, that we treat with great weight the glory of your name and your plan for this age. Father, that we treat with great importance our role, which is to make disciples, to honor and glorify you in life, and to spread the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you, God, that we will have a deliverer king sitting on the throne of David, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth. And we delight, Father, our hearts leap at the thought of serving King Jesus in all righteousness and glory. Bless us, Father, to be clean vessels. Lord, protect us from adultery, from fornication, from pornography, from evil thoughts and evil actions. Lord, help us not to enter into areas of sin that can never be taken back, that are sins against our own bodies as well as the bodies of others. Make us a clean people for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.